My wife and I need to leave very soon after the meeting today, so we have about a 10-hour drive to get back to Dubuque by tonight. So I would like to say also, as Randy did, that we appreciate being part of your conference this year and meeting all kinds of nice Christians. You all have such smiling faces and are very warm and hospitable. We appreciate that very, very much. I hope that God will have blessed his word and that you'll go home having learned some things from Randy and I that will be helpful in your Christian experience. Before we read together, I'd just like to share with you three or four prayer requests. At the outset of our conference, it was mentioned to you that my wife and I are associated with Emmaus Correspondence School, have been for lots and lots of years now. I'm just completing my 21st year at Emmaus, although the Emmaus courses have been very much a part of my Christian life, going way, way back to the time I got saved in 1958, in October of that year. So I just want to leave you with three or four prayer requests. I always feel a bit obligated to talk about the ministry because it's very close to our hearts, and we've seen God do some wonderful things over the years of the Emmaus courses. And I just want to leave you with three or four very brief prayer requests. One is that I ask you to continue to pray for the growth of the worldwide ministry of Emmaus. In the year 2000, in our distributions both in English and in 122 different languages, we distributed 1.2 million courses around the world. Now those do not really include all of the distributions because it's very difficult to get brethren missionaries to give us reports of the number of courses they give out. Some are good and some are not so good. So we can't always have perfect records, but these are verified. I worked these out just a couple of weeks ago. And I tell you that not so much to talk about the numbers, although we thank God for that. But the thing that I always think of when I think of numbers is that every course that goes out represents one person that either could be saved or could be helped in their Christian experience. And they say in a lot of literature that for every one piece of literature you hand out, there may be anywhere from 3 to 5 other people that read that piece of literature. If that's true, then the numbers of people who read Emmaus courses around the world over a year's time is really, really phenomenal. And we would like to ask you to pray for the growth of the work. The biggest need is men and women out there who have a vision for a correspondence-type ministry, and we'd like to ask you to pray for that. Secondly, just in a week or so's time, we will be having our 21st. This is the 20th conference year, is that right? We'll be having our 21st annual prison conference, and we're holding it at Emmaus again this year. And we bring together all of the men and women who distribute Emmaus courses in prisons across the country. And we bring them together for ministry, and then we have sessions with them and they help us in our understanding, and we try to help them in their understanding as well. And that will be from June 6th to 9th. And if you remember, just pray with us that the conference will go well and that those who come will have traveling mercies. And then thirdly, if you would pray for growth in the domestic work. One of the disappointing parts of the Emmaus work is for the last 30 years, assemblies of brethren around the country have not been using Emmaus courses as they did the first 25 years of our existence. We began back in 1942, and for many, many, many years, Emmaus courses were just a household word for many people. Elders studied them. They used them in midweek meetings. They encouraged young people to study them in young people's classes. They were used in one-on-one type Bible study. And over the years, it seems like with the advent of so many other kinds of group discussion questions and all kinds of literature and just a plethora of books that have come out on the market, some are good and some are bad, obviously, it seems like that it has affected our work. And so we felt that we'd like to try and give another emphasis in this area. And we brought a brother on board with us that started last November. His name is Rob Tyler, and Rob will be doing a lot of research and writing to elders, making contacts with them, maybe going to visit in the assemblies to see if there are ways that we can do more than we are doing to make a contribution to the assemblies across the country. So we'd really appreciate if you'd pray about that with us. And then last of all, and this one is much more personal, We will be having some changes at Emmaus within the next year, I hope, if everything goes well. As I mentioned, I've completed 21 years at Emmaus. 11 of those I served as a coordinator for the overseas ministry, which is where my heart really is. I love foreign missions. It's the part of my life that I have been so involved in, and I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to work with foreign, with directors in foreign countries. From 1983, I served as the coordinator for the prison work as well. And then in 1990, they must have felt I'd been around long enough, they'd just give me the job for the whole thing. So for the last 11 years, I've been serving as director of correspondence school. And for the last year, my wife and I have been praying and thinking about leaning into the future. You know, when you hit your 60s, you start planning in a way that you should have started doing back when you were in the 20s, when you're in your 20s, but we don't have a tendency to do that. And I don't know how many years the Lord's going to give me. My health is good at the moment. I don't know how many more years the Lord will give me, but I want to lean into the future in terms of my life and my ministry. And one of the things that I've always had a burden for a lot of years, is that whenever I finish up at Emmaus, I would like to spend my remaining days not only in, I enjoy personal evangelism, but in helping assemblies of Christians and trying to encourage them and help them in Bible teaching. Well, because I've had that burden and a number of things have happened in the last year, at our last board meeting, which was held in early May, I asked the board to begin a search for a new director for the correspondence school. Someone that could replace me and be responsible for all of the ministry, and I will be shifting back over into the foreign work. And that will involve for me more overseas travel. I'll be able to accomplish some projects for the overseas work, writing a new manual, which we've never had the time to do, and I would like to do that. A number of things I would like to do in the foreign area of the work in the next several years. So we will be shifting over into that area, but additionally, it's going to give me more flexibility so that I can get out in ministry much, much more than I have in years gone by. So I would really very much appreciate your prayers that the Lord will guide the Emmaus board to the right person that could come in and take over the ministry, someone that has a love for the work and has a love for the people of God and wants to see the Emmaus work developed in the years ahead. So that's a very personal request, and I very much would appreciate it if you could pray with us that God will raise up the right person. I've had so many open doors in the last several years for ministry that I felt like that maybe the Lord is putting me a little bit on the fast track in terms of doing the kind of thing that I have always said I wanted to do when I reached the end of my quote-unquote career at Emmaus Correspondence School. So it seems like a lot of things are changing, and I very much would appreciate your prayers for that. I appreciated Randy's message this morning emphasizing the Word of God, and it reminded me of a statement by Robert Chapman. And you will, if you've read anything about the history of Brethren, you will know that Robert Chapman and George Mueller and John Nelson Darby were three of the leading lights in the movement back in the 1800s. And they often compared these three men to the three Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. And obviously faith was particularly attached to George Mueller, the great German worker who started all of those homes in England and supported them without asking for money at all. He gave annual reports to God's people that supported the ministry, but he never asked for money. And then, of course, the whole Christian grace of hope was associated with John Nelson Darby, because Darby, for the first time, began to articulate teachings that were not, they didn't begin with him, but they had been lost over the years, teachings on dispensationalism, teachings on the coming of Christ, a great man of God, a man with massive intellect. And he was a man who was greatly used of God in those early days. And then, of course, the third man was Robert Chapman, who lived in Barnstaple, England. He lived to be 99 years of age. He was known as the Apostle of Love. And I have read that in those early days that you could address a letter to Robert Chapman and write on the envelope, University of Love. And because everybody in England knew him, they knew where it went without even putting the name of the town. He had that kind of testimony. And on one occasion, Robert Chapman made this statement. He said, every man that deals with the Word of God has a conscience that needs to be trained, a heart that needs to be warmed, and a mind that needs to be fed. And I hope and I'm sure that Randy shares with me this desire that this weekend, that what little we've been able to say has gone in some way been able to contribute toward those, that your conscience will be trained, that your heart has been warmed, and that your mind has been fed. Because any time we read the scriptures, it really is directed primarily to the mind, and from there it affects our wills and our emotions. So I really very much appreciated that, and all of the things that we'll talk about this morning, hopefully my thoughts will reflect what the Bible teaches as well. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 3. And my contributions this weekend has been on the subject of divine provision for holy living. And that is that these are grace provisions. Just as God gives us salvation by grace, something we did not deserve, just so He gives us provisions that we don't deserve in order that we might lead a holy life. And let me just remind all of our hearts this morning that God is concerned that you and I live lives of victory, lives that are free of constant frustration, of constant defeat, of constant anxiety. He wants us to walk the high road with Him. He wants us, as we noted in an earlier message, He wants us to live beyond the comma. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, and I am come that they might have life, comma, and that more abundantly. And God wants all of us to go through the world with all of its minefields, with all of its difficulties. He wants us to go through as victorious Christians. And that involves an understanding of the Word of God, the provisions that God has made, and the application of those to each one of our lives. Now, I mentioned at the outset of our studies that we're not spending so much time on our response to these because there's just not enough time to look at all of this. We're laying out the provisions that we see in the Word of God for victorious Christian living, and then you will have to take those in the privacy of your own home, take those and study them, and find the biblical responses that you should be having to those provisions. And so far we've talked about the provisions that are linked with God the Father, provisions that are linked with God the Son, and we come this morning to a discussion about the provisions that are linked with God the Holy Spirit. And on my outline, if you still happen to have it in your Bible, I suggested that there are four provisions. One is, first of all, a new disposition that God gives us at the moment of our conversion. Secondly, the reality of the creation of a new man, that you are not what you used to be. You and I became new persons at the moment of our conversion. And then thirdly, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, His filling ministry. All of those are designed to help us live a holy life. So I just want to talk briefly about each of those four areas. And we will begin in 1 John chapter 3. And verse 9, which helps us understand this new disposition that God gave to us at the moment of conversion. This may be one of the most difficult verses in the Epistle of John and maybe in all of the New Testament. And John writes here, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now notice the text says twice that he has been born of God, and then it uses the little phrase, his seed remains in him. And then John, clustered around that, makes two other remarkable statements. He says, first of all, that the person who is born of God does not sin. And that in and of itself kind of catches us up, doesn't it? But then he goes further to say, and he cannot sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him. Now there have been many, many explanations of that passage. And probably the one that you may have heard the most is that there is a sector of Christendom that teaches sinless perfection. Some teach that at the moment of conversion that this evil nature that you and I were born with is actually eradicated and extracted from the believer, and he can begin to live a holy life, a sinless life. But there are others who take a more moderate view, that it means that you just don't sin consciously. When my wife and I were living in Korea, the last year we were there, which was a bit of a difficult year in our experience, and we went back. We couldn't find housing because things were so terribly expensive. And we ended up having to rent a house on a Nazarene compound. And a number of Nazarene missionaries lived there, and they had this house for rent and were willing to let us have it. And we had virtually no choice, so we moved on to the compound. And my wife has been very active in ladies' Bible studies for many, many years. And she started a study with the ladies on the compound there. And it wasn't long before my wife began to realize that the Nazarenes had a whole different view about the relationship of the believer to sin. And in one of their studies, one of the ladies said that she believed that she had reached the point where she no longer sinned consciously. No, I don't think the Bible teaches that either. I think there is a much better explanation for that. But when you read the text isolated, it is really striking, isn't it, to say that he cannot sin, to say he doesn't sin, but then he cannot sin. So we ask ourselves, well, what is the meaning of that phrase, or those two phrases? And let me just suggest to you that the answer is found right in the context. There are a number of verbs from verses 4 through 9, that is one paragraph, that emphasizes practical righteousness in relationship to the past appearance of the Lord Jesus. And in that context, John uses some verbs that help us and give us a clue as to what he meant. Notice with me, in my New King James Version, it reads this way in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." Notice again in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous." And then again, down in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil," that is, he has a spiritual relationship with the devil, "for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Now, each of those verbs are in the original language, which is called, like, it would translate into English like a present continuous tense. And let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, which I think is much clearer. Notice with me in verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Again, down in verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now, the word that John uses there is a word that kind of carries with it the habit lifestyle of an individual. And so what John is trying to help us to understand here is that when he says that a person cannot sin or he does not sin, he means that he does not sin in the same way that he did before his conversion. It means that the pattern of our lives changed. And I think that all of us, when we look at our experience, even though we still sin as believers, we're aware that there is very much a difference in our lives compared to what it was before we were born again. So the Bible never teaches, you know, sinless perfection, but it does teach that once you and I are saved, that the lifestyle, the righteous lifestyle in our lives will be very much different. Now, he uses a very interesting phrase in the verse when he says that whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And that really is important because the new birth of a believer is a radical change in a person's life. Something happens at that time which makes it morally impossible for a real believer to live the same kind of life in the same way without conscience as he did before his conversion. And John says it's because his seed remains in him. Now, some Bible teachers take the word seed to refer to the Word of God. And it is true, particularly in Matthew chapter 13 and one or two other places, 1 Peter chapter 1, that the Bible is likened to seed. But I personally don't see that in the passage. And then there are others who take it to refer to the Holy Spirit. Probably that's not a good option either, because nowhere in the Bible am I aware that the Holy Spirit is ever used under the analogy of seed. But I think the best explanation of his seed is that it refers to his divine nature, or what we might say his moral nature. And what happens, brothers and sisters, at the moment of our conversion, when you and I are saved and we are born again, at that moment, God implants in us his very moral nature. He communicates to us divine nature. Doesn't mean we become God, obviously. But it does mean that he plants his moral nature in us, and that is called seed. And because that divine nature is there and exerts that internal resistance against sin and puts internal pressure on us to live a godly life, John says that because the seed remains in us, we cannot live habitually in sin as we did before our conversion. Now that is a marvelous, marvelous provision that God has made for us. Because you see, when Adam sinned in the garden, he took to himself what we call an old nature. Simply means that he took to himself a disposition that was fundamentally opposed and antagonistic to God. And that's why, as we talked a couple of days ago, that's why before our conversion, when someone witnessed to us or talked to us about Christ or wanted us to read the Bible, we had an immediate aversion to what they were trying to say to us or trying to communicate to us. That was because of this old nature, this evil disposition that's inside of us. But at the moment of conversion, God communicates to us a holy disposition, a new nature, and that nature remains in us, and it's called his seed. And that seed puts internal pressure on us to live a life of godliness. And that is an important, important provision that God has made for every believer without distinction and without exception. Now let's come very briefly to the second provision linked with the Holy Spirit, and that is the creation of the new man. And if you would turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read a few verses there, and then we'll flip over to the book of Colossians and read a parallel passage to that. Ephesians chapter 4, we don't have time to read the whole paragraph, but if you go back to verse 17, Paul is encouraging the Ephesian believers to no longer walk practically as the pagan Gentiles did. And he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. That is, from the Lord Jesus, you do not learn to live the kind of lifestyle that he has talked about in the previous verses. And he goes on to say, if indeed, or better sense, you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, and then notice this, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now turn over to the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Maybe we should read verse 9 for sake of connection. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now notice, in the passage in Ephesians 4, it tells us to put off, but here it tells us that we have put off the old man. There's an interesting parallel that we'll look at in just a moment here. And have put on, he says, you have put off the old man, verse 9, with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The second provision that's linked with the Spirit of God is the creation of the new man. Now, if you look at both of those passages carefully, you'll notice that Paul uses the language of clothing, of putting on and putting off. Some of you men come home at the end of a hard day's work, if you work outside and you have a job that, you get your hands dirty and you get all your clothes dirty when you come home at night, you take off those old dirty clothes and you put on some clean clothes after you've had a shower. And Paul is saying here that in the Christian life, that you and I are to put off the characteristics of the old life, because in fact, we are no longer the same person that we were before our conversion. Now the language seems a little bit strange to us to talk about, you know, dealing with sin as if we were putting off a piece of clothing. But it's a very important concept. And for me, the simple way to explain this is that the old man is all that you and I wear before our conversion. The old man is not the same as the sinful flesh that's still inside of you. The Bible never teaches that Jesus eradicated the sin nature when he died on the cross. But it does teach that the old man was crucified with him. That is, all that we wear before our conversion was crucified with Christ. And we died spiritually and we experienced a spiritual resurrection. We were no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive. So the old man is all that we were before our conversion, and the new man is just the opposite. It's this new person that God created at the moment of our conversion. And that means that you are really not the same person you were before your conversion in the sight of God. The old man is all that we were before our conversion that was controlled by this inner evil disposition. But the new man is the regenerate man that now is controlled by his seed, or this holy disposition, this new nature that he puts inside of us. Now the interesting thing about the passage is that we were created. You see, that tells us that at the moment of our conversion, that something marvelous happened, that the new man that you are was a creation of God. And in that context, he makes a number of statements. We don't have time to look at all of them. All of them, unfortunately, there are actually seven important conclusions that we can reach just from these two passages that we've studied together. And in the passage itself, he says, now you are a new person in Christ, created after the image of him. He says, now because you are a new person, put off the old man, that is all of the characteristics that were true of you before your conversion. And all of us know what that means. You've heard old preachers use the story that, you know, when Lazarus came out of the grave, he still had his grave clothes on. And so the grave clothes were taken off separate from the giving of physical life to this man Lazarus. And when you and I come into our Christian experience, we are still wearing the grave clothes of sin. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is that you and I are to commit ourselves that our lifestyle will be dramatically different than what it was before our conversion, because in fact we are new people in Christ. Now, just one other thought about this in the context of the passage. If you read the subsequent verses, Paul outlines a number of sins that we are to deal with. Notice notice in verse 25, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Verse 28, let no one steal any longer. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And what Paul is giving us here is some examples of the types of behavior that you and I, that was characteristic of us in our old unsaved days. We are no longer to practice those things. State of Punjab in India is probably the most colorful, in my opinion, the most colorful state in all of India. And they have the most interesting custom there that I think illustrates what we're trying to talk about this morning. I understand that they have a cultural practice that on the day of marriage, that the bride will get rid of all of her old garments, all of her old clothing, and she will buy a whole new set of clothes for her married life. Now, a lot of you gals, when you get married, you probably will hope that maybe that could happen for you. But that's what they practice in Punjab. And that illustrates holy lifestyle that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great deal more that could be said about the creation of the new man, or the fact that it happens through the mind, that it's a constant renewal in our lives. We don't have time to look at that. And we're getting a little bit into what some teachers call biblical psychology. And it gets a little bit hairy in a couple of places, but in my mind, it's really important at least to understand the thrust of what the writer is talking about in these two passages. Now we'll move very quickly to the third provision linked with the Holy Spirit, and that is His indwelling presence in us. And I don't want to make a lot of comments, but I would like to read a number of verses to you that emphasize this great truth. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." That's the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. I think if I had to say what is the ultimate proof that a person is a child of God, I think on the basis of this passage we would have to say it's the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh," that is simply you're not unsaved any longer, "but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The ultimate proof that a person is a born-again believer is that he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, takes up his residence in the life of a believer at the moment he is saved. Now this is a wonderful provision, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell people for the purpose of helping them live holy lives. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people, but He never indwelt Old Testament saints permanently as He does New Testament saints. And one of the great lessons that we learn from this is that because He indwells us, because He came in instantaneously at the moment of our conversion, we didn't feel Him come in. We didn't feel some electrical charge at the moment of our conversion when He took up His residence in us. But quietly the Spirit of God began to live in the believer. And the reason He did that was for two purposes. One, to assure us that we belong to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God, Romans chapter 8. Let me just share with you one little thought that I found really comforting a number of years ago. I was reading through Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on Romans chapter 8, and we have some disagreements when we come to Romans 8 in a number of areas, because it's kind of a Reformed theology approach on a couple of issues. But one of the things that I really appreciated was he was trying to illustrate how the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Now, we read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, just on the basis of the written Word, assures us that we really are believers. But I believe with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that there are times when the Spirit of God acting on the Word of God creates a great emotional response in my life. And suddenly, I'm overwhelmed
with the reality that I'm really born again. And he used this illustration. He was a Welshman. He used this illustration of a Welsh farmer who was walking across the field, and he has this little boy with him, and he's a big, strapping man, has great big hands, and he's holding his little boy's hand as they walk through the field together. The little boy looks up into the face of his big dad, and he knows his dad loves him, knows his dad cares for him. He feels secure with his dad. But suddenly, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, suppose that father reaches down and picks up that little son, and he wraps him in his arms, and he says to him again for a forget. He said, that's what the Spirit of God does sometimes in our lives. Have you ever experienced that? Just reading the Word of God, and suddenly you're just so overwhelmed with the realization that I'm born again, that I'm not the person that I used to be, that I am going to an eternal heaven, and all of my sins have been forgiven. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe it's just by reading the Word of God or listening to someone speak, and then suddenly you just feel overwhelmed with the Spirit communicating through the Word that I really am a child of God. You see, that happens because the Spirit of God indwells the believer. But there is an additional reason, and we learn about that in Galatians chapter 5. And I think Randy and I have come back to this passage on a number of occasions. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in us for the purpose of enabling us to be holy in life, in disposition, and in attitude. So you and I have a tremendous provision. We have the external Word of God to focus our minds and hearts on. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the enablement to be victorious in our Christian life. Wonderful provision. Lastly, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for the last provision linked with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read together verse 18. And I'm sure you've read and studied this passage many times. Let me just point out a couple of things about the passage. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God automatically controls the believer. And that's the difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is a permanent relationship we have with Him, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous thing that can happen in our lives. And notice what he says. He says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or rioting, but be filled with the Spirit. That's interesting to me. And I'm sure you've read lots of books on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it seems like that almost without exception, they always want to draw a parallel between being drunk and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I've always had a problem with that. You know, just as you're controlled by alcohol, just so you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I've always had kind of an aversion to that kind of thinking. And one day as I was reading the text, I noticed the little word but, which indicates a contrast rather than a similarity. The first part of the verse says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, in which you lose a sense of self-control when you are under the influence of alcohol. But, on the other hand, be filled with the Spirit, which implies that it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's the lesson that I would communicate to you folks this morning, is don't look so much at the parallels, but look at the contrast. Because one who is intoxicated experiences a lack of self-control. But those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit, they are under they have experienced self-control because they're controlled by the Spirit of God Himself. Now, I just want you to notice a couple of things in the passage. Notice in the passage that it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you don't see this as well in English, but in the original language of the Bible, this is an imperative. This is a command. Well, you really can't see that, I guess. He says, you know, do not be drunk with wine. That's a command. But on the other hand, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Now, you see, you don't command the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But He can command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But there's an interesting thing. It's in the plural as well. So when he writes, I come from the South, and we often talk about you all. Y'all come to see us now and again. Well, it's interesting to me when you read through the letters of Paul, oftentimes he wrote in plural rather than singular. Not always. And that conveys to me that when he wrote this letter, he wasn't always thinking of the individual believer, although he did. But he was writing to the whole congregation. And if he was speaking to us this morning, he would say to us, all of you, you all, be filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting also that the verb is passive. See, we don't fill ourselves. We have to allow the Spirit of God to fill us in the sense that He controls us. Now, how do we do that? Well, let me just suggest one thing. We don't have time to go into this, but at breakfast table this morning, Kirsty was reminding us of the fact that so often in assemblies, you don't hear much talk about repentance and confession of sin. And if I had to link one passage of Scripture with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 to help me understand how I can be under the control of the Spirit of God, I would link immediately in my mind 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that verse was not directed to the unbeliever. Because in the New Testament, there are two kinds of forgiveness. There's what we call judicial forgiveness. At the moment of conversion, God forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. They'll never be brought up again. But there is a family forgiveness, and that's what John is writing about. We're in the family of God, and now we've offended, as it were, our Heavenly Father. We've sinned against Him. We've broken our communion with Him, our relationship with Him in terms of communion. How do we restore that? Well, we don't get saved all over again. We just come to the Lord and agree with Him that what I have done was sin in His sight. That clears away the problem of sin so that the Spirit of God can control us. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, just in closing, there's so much that could be said about all of these areas. I just want to remind you again that this life of holiness that God wants us to experience that begins with conversion and it culminates with the Lord's coming or our promotion into His presence. And it reminds me of that passage we read just a few minutes ago or yesterday, and I want to read it again and just relate one little story to you in closing. Back in 1 John chapter 3, the same chapter we read in earlier this morning, John is talking about the coming of our Lord in verse 2, and we noted last evening, beloved, now we are children of God, and one translation translates it, and in fact we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See, God's whole purpose in all of the provisions that we've shared with you this weekend is to make us like His Son. And someday, that will become a reality for us. I read a story some years ago that, you know, that Horatius Bonart was a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think you can probably tell I like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love some of his writings. I've not read all of them. I've read bits and pieces of them. But I do appreciate much of what that dear man of God wrote. But these two men were contemporaries, and Horatius Bonar wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And at the time it was released, C.H. Spurgeon wrote to Horatius Bonar and asked him for a copy of his new commentary on the book of Leviticus. And at the end of his little letter, he just said, and by the way, if you have a photograph of yourself, I would appreciate receiving that as well. He sent it off in the post, waited some months, and sure enough, one day a package came, and he opened it up, and inside was the new commentary written by Horatius Bonar. And inside there was a small snapshot of himself with a little note. And he just reminded him, he said, Charles, you asked me for a photograph of myself. He said, I've included it in the book, but he said, if you had waited a little bit longer, you would have found a perfect reproduction. And he quoted 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, and we shall be like them, for we shall see him as he is. And may God help us to be conformed by his enabling power to become more like the Lord Jesus every day of our life for his glory alone. Father, I thank you this morning for the good times we've enjoyed this weekend. How wonderful it is to have these convocations, these times to be with your people, to have private fellowship, to listen to the word, to pray together, to energize and stimulate our minds and our hearts in the things of God. How good it's been. And we pray that you will bless the dear folks here at the chapel, for all of their hospitality, for their warmness, for all of their helpfulness. We pray that they might be encouraged. We pray now that you'll watch over us, honor us today, help us today as we separate and go to our various homes. And again, Father, we ask you that you will enable us by the strength of your Spirit to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name.